All right, Ron, why don't you open us in prayer?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this privilege we have to come study your word, and we just pray that as Paul teaches us what you have to say, that we can apply it to our lives and to make us not only better people, but be pleasing to you. So we just thank you for being here with us tonight, and bless Paul as he teaches us. In your name we pray, amen.
All right. Okay. Maybe it's good that a lot of you aren't here tonight, because this is going to be a difficult passage. Yes. So we're in James chapter 4. So we're going to get through all of chapter 4 tonight. And James is going to really kind of release pretty much a tirade in this chapter, which, like I said, this is a difficult chapter for a lot of Christians, you know, to read it and at least digest it for what it's meant to speak. So let's just be reminded of what we were coming out of in chapter 3, right? We were coming out of chapter 3 about taming the tongue and how wicked the tongue is and how evil and destructive the tongue can be, right? And, yeah, and then James basically said how we cure that is by looking to God. God's indwelling of His Holy Spirit can help us to overcome the tongue, right, and to tame it. And so now he's going to dive into a warning against worldliness. So this chapter in chapter 4, he's still addressing Christians, right? But Christians who are acting out, who are being very errant, disobedient children of God, right? At the very beginning of chapter 5, he flips his attention to non-believers and the wealthy, right? He's going to address some of the wealthy people in the church in this chapter, because if we remember, the persecutions that were going on in Damascus were driving a lot of people in, you know, to Jerusalem, and a lot of widows and children were showing up, and again, that's why he kind of addressed the whole thing, right? So he's still dealing with a lot of ruthless businessmen who are basically taking advantage of even the church and the Christians, and kind of forgetting who they are in Christ, right? So he's going to thrash on them pretty hard in this chapter, and then he's going to turn his attention in chapter 5 to the ungodly, right? And just basically, he's trying to remind them once again that if you come into the family of Christ, you have to remember that you're now part of a new creation. It's not okay to come to the family of God and then behave like you always have. And unfortunately, a lot of us Christians do that, right? We come into the family of Christ, we receive the free gift of salvation, and then we're joyous, you know, we're praising God, we're evangelizing people, even though we don't know anything yet. We're just overwhelmed with the forgiveness and the love of God. And then eventually we kind of slip right back into doing what we've always done. And so James is going to address these people, and he's not going to be pulling any punches here. So if, like I said, it's going to be a little hard to read. All right, so he's going to start warning against the worldliness here. So chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, and yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. All right. So a tough passage, right? It's hard to believe that as Christians, these issues would have to be addressed, right? It's difficult, right? To believe that you're sitting here in the church and you're doing your thing and suddenly a letter like this shows up, pretty much kind of hitting you right between the eyes, right? So, any questions about what we read before we dive through? No?
Oh, I have a big one.
All right.
You told us we're not supposed to interview Christians. This is not...
The Greek gives a little more insight here, and specifically we have to read this in context, right? The judging that we're told not to do has a preposition in front of it called kata krino. The word judge is krino. We're told never to judge like that. That's to catapult down, to cast somebody down into eternal separation from God. That judgment is reserved for God and God alone. It's only God. You curse somebody to hell. Eternal damnation, right?
I had somebody do that, a Jewish roommate. Christian.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, that type of judgment, as it makes sense, that judgment, whether you're getting into heaven or not, is reserved for God alone, right? Or for Jesus Christ, right? He's been given all authority to be the judge. So that's not for you. So that's the kind of judging we're told not to do. But the type of judging that James is talking about here specifically has to do with the laws that were Levitical, and God himself gave down, you know, don't be doing this, don't be slandering your brother, don't be talking, you know, smack about him, don't be mounting up false witness. Okay, and him coming off of chapter 3 of how evil the tongue was, you know, this type of judgment means that you've decided you know better than the law. Because now you are slandering with this evil tongue of yours. You now are violating the law. So you've basically decided you know better than the law. So when he talks about this part about that now you've become a judge of the law because you've decided you know better than God. With this, what I talk about, moral relativism, right? If God himself has given you in Levitical law not to do these things and you decide that you know better and you're going to do them, then now you have become a judge of the law, right? And you're no longer a doer of the law, but you now have put yourself in the place of judging. And James has to remind you, there's only one judge and lawgiver, and that's God. And he has the power to destroy and the power to save, right? So James is really hitting these guys hard because they need to be reminded of who they are. He's God, you're dust, right? Created. And unfortunately, because we have this gift of free will, we have that ability to elevate ourselves to a godlike status with a small g, right? And so James is effectively doing what we call slapping somebody down to size, just reminding them of who they are and who God is and that they need a tune-up, right? A little attitude adjustment. So let's go back to verse 1. So he kind of plainly says here, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's a pretty straight up question, and the reality is this goes on in the churches all the time. Quarrels and fighting go on in the churches all the time. Has anybody here ever attended a church where you didn't see this kind of behavior going on in the body? Right? Okay, so this is not something that is new to anyone, right? I would say that the only time I'm not aware of quarrels and fights within the church is when I'm just showing up as a parishioner and then going home after the service on Sunday. The minute I get beyond the veil of a parishioner and start to kind of nudge my way into serving, and you kind of get into the inner workings of the church, then suddenly you start to see all this stuff. And my wife, I don't mean to call her out here, but she was, you know, even saying to me, you know, sometimes it's nicer when you go to a church just to show up and go on Sunday and then go home, because the minute you start to venture into serving and getting involved, you start to see all this ugliness of the human nature come out, and then it takes away the, what was the word you used? It wasn't the delusion of it just being all lovely and, you know. The honeymoon just, you know, the veil kind of falls, and you're just like, ah, here we are again with the human condition we're having to be confronted with, right?
Kids in the ministry, then you really find out.
That's right. That's right, yeah. We served in children's ministry for 10 years at our church, and yeah, there's a lot there, a lot of lessons to be learned. So James straight up asks, what is the cause of these quarrels and fights among you? And then he gives the answer straight up. And this is hard to hear. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And the word for passions here is, let's see here, hold on here. Hedron, where we get our word hedonism, right? So this passion has to do with a worldly passion, right? It's things, it's longing, it's where the Greek word here is where we get our word hedon or hedonism from, right? So it is a desire and a passion that is born out of the flesh, which we're told is in opposition to things of the Spirit, right? So he's basically saying the only reason that we have these quarrels and fights is because we are entertaining these passions that are at war within us, the flesh against the Spirit. And then he just calls us out, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And that's pretty strong in the Greek. I mean, it really does mean murder. So a lot of debate has gone on about this. Does it really mean literally murder? Or is he speaking figuratively here, right? Well, the Greek word could literally mean murder. I mean, it could mean you mount up two or three witnesses to throw somebody in the bus so you can acquire his property because you want to grow your ranch. I don't know. You know, it could mean that, right? Because we just came off this whole rant of the chapter about how evil and wicked the tongue is, right? And how divisive it could be. So it's a pretty strong thing he say. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. All right? That seems pretty straightforward. So the question is, if we as Christians truly believe that God is on the throne and in charge of everything in our lives and that all good things come from God, we're told, why don't we believe that? Because if we truly believe that, we would be content to keep our lives in neutral and just wait on the Lord as the Lord provided, as the Lord supplied, as the Lord blessed, we would be okay, right?
But their spiritual side, but our flesh side wars.
Our flesh side wars on that because our flesh wants what it wants, right? We want that car, we want that wife, we want that college degree, we want that house, we want that group of friends, whatever it is, we want the boat. We decide what we want, and then all those passions, James is telling us, are from the flesh, and they're contrary to God. And the reality is, if God really is on the throne and we believe that, then why are we behaving this way? Because really, it's calling God a liar, in a sense. It's basically saying, no, we don't trust you. No, I don't trust you to give me what I want. I want what I want, and what I want is more important than what you want, right?
So that's being like human, not evil.
Mm-hmm. So it's pretty brutal here. You fight and you quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask, right? So he's now going to address prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, right? So again here, this passions is hedonistic pursuits, right? So he's basically saying you don't have because you don't ask of the Lord. So he's now addressing our prayer life, right? You don't have because you're not asking. And then when you do ask, you don't receive because you're asking with wrong motives. You want what you want because of your own fleshly desires and passions, which will be contrary to what God wants, right? And then in verse 4 he says, you adulterous people. And, you know, I read that and it's like, and it's with an emphatic. It's with an emphatic. In fact, your Bible should have either a double bang or something to show you that it's with a very bold kind of statement, right? I want you to think about that. He's calling you an adulterous people when you're behaving like that. Now, that's pretty harsh. But what does that conjure up in your mind? You are committing adultery on God. Right? Because you've decided that the relationship you have with your Creator, that covenant, is not valued anymore. Right? That no longer do you value that. That you value this over here more than you do that relationship. And these are pretty hard words to read. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world, and this Greek word for friendship here is the phileo, the brotherly love, the affection, right? This type of friendship, affection with the world, is enmity with God. And that's enmity with God. I read that and I think that is pretty harsh. It basically makes you an enemy with God. To say that your love and embracing of the world and the things of the world makes you an enemy with God. That's pretty harsh. And so I kind of ponder this and I said, well, wait a minute. How can you be a Christian and know that God loves us yet still be in this place? And I had to bring it down to a visual in my mind of parental child relationships. That you as a loving parent could be putting the laws down on your kids and making discipline and drawing boundaries, and they could be blowing up and screaming, they hate you, they hate you, they hate you, and running out of the house, right? Okay? And run out of the house and basically just trash their lives. Well, they have made themselves an enemy of you, but that doesn't mean you stop loving them, right? They're exercising their free will to make poor choices, but you still love them, and you would probably take them back in a heartbeat if they were like the prodigal son, came back asking and looking for repentance and, or, you know, repented and asked for forgiveness. You probably would do everything you could to restore their life, right? So I kind of look at what's going on here in that same light. We could be very errant children of God at times, and we could get so far from the things of God that we know to be true because of our own passions and desires in the flesh, that we literally could make ourselves enemies of God. All right? And that's a hard concept to get around being a Christian, but it's apparently James is really giving a wake-up call here, right? Just to think about what you're doing, right? It's like a really hard slap in the face here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?
The enemy part is like you turning your back on him, but he never turns his back on you, that you need to turn to him. Being the enemy is not like God's against you, it's that you're against God.
Right. That's what it says in the very next verse. Therefore, because now the onus is on you. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and again, it's this phileo, you know, this affectionate brotherly love of the world. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So again, it's not that God has changed. You, how you relate to the Lord, you're making this the problem. You know, you've decided to become a friend with the world and embrace the world. And I have to tell you, my wife and I have wrestled with this issue because we have relatives within our family. And there have been times that we have struggled with their desire to embrace the world and the things of the world. You know, especially Halloween, like this season, right? There's times that a lot of family members want to embrace the whole thing of Halloween and what it's all about. They want to go to the parties. They want to dress up. They want to get as gored out as they can and just indulge. And
decorate the house
and put the gravestones out on the front. I mean, and I, at times I've looked at friends and family, especially a lot of extended friends who claim to love the Lord and do love the Lord. I know they love the Lord, you know. Yet, I don't know what happens to them during this time. It's almost like they have embraced this part of their life to the degree that the fun and the pleasure and the joy that this night brings them is more important than the fact that it possibly might be grieving the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, I asked the kids because they were at that play, like the night before Christmas, and they all got dressed up in those outfits and everything. And I said, so how was it like to dress up in that outfits? And they said, oh, it's pretty cool. We got to be something opposite than what we are. And how is that pretty cool? But that's just their mentality. It's like,
right.
Oh, it's just play.
Yeah, and that's, I think, one of the dangers of how we slide into that place is that we don't understand. If you're going to run into the enemy's camp and embrace everything that the enemy is about, how does that not offend your Lord? Who's the one taking care of you? who's the one supplying all good things to you in your life. You know, my wife and I got convicted about Halloween probably right when our first child was born, didn't we? Mm-hmm. That it came.
Daria celebrated Halloween her first year.
Her first year, we took her to the mall. We dressed her up like Lynette.
She was
a little bee and then Lynette at the big comfy couch. And we took her to the mall. We took her to a pumpkin patch one time when we did it and took her to the mall. And then after that, we couldn't even bring ourselves to even participate. And from that point on, we were at our church's harvest event, evangelizing the neighborhood, feeding them, you know, jumpy houses, games, prizes. And we sent those kids away with, I mean, they would come with, you know, suitcases of our gunny sacks, and we'd fill them, or they couldn't even carry the candy away, right? And that's what we've done, you know. But I'm perplexed sometimes at the extent that some people will go to embrace, like this holiday, and not have any conscience about it, possibly grieving God at all.
I think the Lord has to convict you, though.
Yeah, the Lord has to convict each. I mean, that's obvious, right? But does the Lord need to convict you when Scripture is so clear? Clearly teaches in the area about, you know, what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing, right?
Well, it's disguised as a child's toy, a child's...
Yeah, but there's so much in Scripture about...
Right, I'm just saying that sort of has it get in more and slip under, it's so harmless. Oh, we were Christians.
Yep, and we did it too.
And that's why I'm saying it wasn't until...
Yep. It wasn't until we really started to embrace the Lord and what He was doing in our life that the Lord really started. I mean, a lot of it was, we were able to tune God out for a good part of our life because we become, you know, in our early 20s, we were out there conquering the world and nobody could get in our way. We were building a life together and it was all about what we were doing. It wasn't until we started falling down on our face a couple of times that we realized, I think we need to ask God for help. And then when God started to help us and we started realizing God was involved at an intimate level on our lives, then suddenly doing things that offended Him became painful. And we became almost toxically aware of those things. And so, we understood. We couldn't go yell at everybody around us because we understood, we were in that same place. And it is, again, God will stand and judge each one of us. It's not for us to stand up there, right? But when James starts to throw down that you are going to make yourself a friend of the world, and we're told that the world belongs to Satan right now for a short time. And so if you embrace the world, you're embracing the things that are going to be in opposition to God. And so he says, if you choose that, you make yourself an enemy of God. And then he reminds us of God's heart. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? So James kind of throws down here, he says, do you think Scripture means nothing when he talks about God being jealous for you?
But that jealous is not the kind that we hear. The jealous is that He's jealous for us, and that He wants totally only the best for us.
Right.
Not that He's jealous because it's a rude God.
Right. Yeah, okay, so let's talk about the word jealousy, because I think in our English language, jealousy only means a self-serving, evil, fleshly, inspired thing. Yeah. But jealousy could be righteous. You could have a righteous jealousy as you could have a righteous anger, right? You could be jealous for the things of God and desire them greatly, right? It's not always a bad word, right? Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. Does anybody have a study Bible that they're looking at? No? Does anybody have no study Bibles? Do you have a study Bible there, Christina? I need to know which Old Testament verse he's referring to in verse 5 when he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Because obviously he can't be quoting New Testament because...
Genesis
6:5?
Numbers
23:19. No, don't think so.
No.
I don't know.
5:8,
where he says he's a jealous God.
There you go, Exodus 5:20.
I don't know where it is, but I know Oprah Winfrey says, get over it.
Yeah, that is Exodus chapter 5, verse 20, I think.
Oprah says her God is not a jealous God.
Yeah. So
she's worshiping a wrong God.
So here's a little trick, I'll let you in on it. Nobody has any idea which scripture James is quoting here, which Old Testament scripture. Because it's not, there's nothing in the Old Testament that is literally this. Unless he's referring to a lost manuscript that just doesn't exist anymore, right? He could be referring to one of those ancient manuscripts that's in my pseudepigrapha collection of broken, and maybe one of the pieces that was destroyed was in that. So, like it's been stated, if we go to Exodus chapter 5, verse 20, if I hope I'm right on that, and read it, this could be what James was talking about. And, you know, and just try to keep in mind, right? Is it 25 or 520? Maybe it's 25. Hold on. Somebody go to 520 and I'll go to 25. I can't remember now. I think it's Exodus 25. Hold on, let me get there. Exodus 20, verse 5. Yes. No wonder I can't read it. My glasses aren't on. Okay, here. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. We're talking about other gods. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. You know, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, right? So maybe James, as he's ranting along and, you know, in the middle of this rant, was thinking about that passage when he kind of loosely quoted it here, right?
Another one, Deuteronomy 6:15.
What does that say? I don't think that's... Okay. All right, so maybe that's what James was referring to. Don't know. But there's no direct quote that we know of in the Old Testament that is this, right? But what he's talking... Oh, do you...
She was right.
Oh, what is it?
It says, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God.
Ah, okay.
Otherwise, remember the Lord your God will be kindled against you and he will wipe you off the face of the earth.
There you go. Okay. So, I mean, obviously, as James is kind of ranting along in this letter, and he's kind of at the height of really hitting you against the side of the head, he just possibly misquotes some Old Testament scripture, but he's basically talking about the heart of God. God is jealous for you. His spirit yearns for full attention from you, right? Unfortunately, we're in this fleshly body where this war is going on, right? But he says in verse 6, but he gives more grace, right? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here's the antidote, right? To be humble. Because the biggest thing that these guys were doing was shooting their mouth off, hurting people, being prideful and arrogant, and he's going to talk about their business dealings and them going off. He's basically just saying, look, the antidote to all this is to be humble. Because God opposes the proud, right? He gives grace to the humble, and he gives more grace. So God's mercies are ever abounding, right? So then he says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. So, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. So there's the dichotomy, right? That we're constantly warring. We have a choice. We have free will. James is exhorting us to submit to God, resist the devil. Because if we're not submitting to God, we're submitting to the devil. And we're making ourselves an enemy of God. That's simple, right?
This goes really good with Deuteronomy 28. Because it talks about blessings and curses.
Right. Yeah, if you keep all my commandments, I'll do this, this, and this. And if you don't, boom, 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 right? So, yeah, I mean, this is crazy now. So, again, this is what grieves me about new Christians that come into churches. And they see these behaviors go on and they get completely disillusioned, right? Wow, you Christians are supposed to be perfect. I'm out of here, right? Well, clearly, you know, this battle that goes on between our flesh and the spirit, we're not. I mean, we will slip and fall and stumble and from time to time. And this battle is going to go on. So we have to be reminded that we have to work at submitting to the Lord, right? And resisting the devil. And he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, how does he know that?
Because he has to.
Does he? The devil's a lot more powerful than we are. He's spirit, we're flesh and blood and spirit. Yeah, but how does James know that?
I'm sure he saw that from Jesus or he told it from Jesus.
Yeah, probably modeled from Jesus. Do you guys remember the temptation of Jesus? Right before Jesus started his earthly ministry. You ever think about that? That Jesus went out and tempted him to give everything up right before he started his earthly ministry. Right at the time when he was about to make an impact on the world, the greatest impact on the world, the devil was there to tempt him and try to derail him. And I want you to think about that, because I've personally experienced this in my own life. That right as the Lord brings us to a calling to do a great thing, the devil is always right there to try to derail it, right? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, and it's just the way the devil works. But James knows that this is true, because what was one of the last things that Jesus said? You know, one of the last statements in that passage was the devil finally had to leave, because he answered him with everything, you know. Yeah, everything was with the Word of God, right? And the devil had to finally flee.
Does he have to flee when there's no sin in your life? Is that something?
We are born into sin. We're a sin-natured creature. Our flesh has no good thing. So somehow Satan has access to the inner ear of our mind. Somehow he is able to pound thoughts. And I don't know how it works, because I could be just humming along down the freeway having great thoughts, and all of a sudden, bam. And where did that come from? It's like, whoa, you know. And it's disturbing at times. And I know I'm a wicked sinner, but come on, give me a break, right? So, I don't know where that comes from, but there it was. Okay. And again, like I told you guys, I don't always have control of what goes on in my head. But I do have control of how I act out on it, right? Just because I have the thought doesn't mean I have to act it out.
Right?
Yeah, exactly. So I'm not quite sure how that spiritual communication works, but I know it's real, you know, because I've experienced it. Yeah. Yeah, I've experienced it. So, James, obviously being the brother of Jesus, right, and we call him James the Just, he basically knows this because he's probably gotten it firsthand from his brother. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, right? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, cling to God, right? It's an active faith. And this is what the whole book of James is about. Your faith and your relationship with God cannot be you standing still. The fact that Christ is indwelling in you has to stir you to move and participate in that process of evolving into a more mature Christian. And in that process looks like embracing more things of God and letting loose more things of the world, right? Unfortunately, a lot of Christians do the opposite. They continue to embrace the world and let loose God, you know.
You lose a lot of friends, you lose a lot of stuff when you do that.
Yeah.
And it's hard to do that sometimes.
Yep. So now, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Now there's part of that Jewish speak, right? This would be synonymous with the purification processes that Levitical law gave the Jews. Remember we told you this whole book is peppered with synonyms that the Jews would be familiar with and little ideas that they would be. So this whole thing of cleansing your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, all refers back to the Old Testament Levitical law of purification, right? Of what the priests had to do before they went before God, right? And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, right? Yeah. Again, it's brutal, right? It's, you know, again, what did James say in chapter 2, right? You're like a man who looks in a mirror and sees the glory of God being reflected back, and you see all your sin, and then you walk away from the mirror. Instead of changing, you act like you never saw anything. You just, you know, it's just like, well, okay, whatever, right? So that makes you a double-minded man. And he basically says in the very, very first few verses of this book that if you become like that double-minded man, you become corrupt in all your ways, right? You become useless, right? You never know which side of the camp you're in.
Well, that's like having two houses. You can't have... like
can't serve God and mammon? That's what you were... Yeah. Right. Yeah. So, now he dives into verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So he's now addressing just how sold out they were in their sin, that they were gleeing in it, right? Almost being giddy in their ability to do the wrong thing. Almost being giddy in their ability to undermine people and give them, you know, the sham. And unfortunately, the wealthy people that he's addressing in the church now we're still entrapped in that model that you see go on today with a lot of wealthy businessmen. They have a lot of very unscrupulous business practices to always stay two steps ahead of the competition. And not a lot of those business practices, I would say, are honoring to the Lord, right? As a matter of fact, if you tried to run your business honoring the Lord, you'd probably get eaten alive by those types of guys, right? If you ever watched that show Shark Tank, or what's it called? Just some of the things that those guys are willing to do to always make a buck is just almost mind-boggling to me how they don't have a conscience, right? So he says, he's saying, be wretched and mourn and weep instead of, you know, laughing. Let your joy be gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. So again, it's reminding them of who they are. You need to humble yourself before God. Stop acting like you are God, because you're all that. Yeah. And how many times have we seen this in people who have been successful financially in life? I mean, they really can pump themselves up and become almost like godlike in their self-importance. Rock stars, movie stars that have a whole mob of people following them around and doting on them, they become so detached from the reality of life because they live in a surreal world. They live in a world where everybody's telling them how awesome they are, and they actually start to believe it after a while, right? And so James is trying to remind them of who they are and who God is, right? He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Stop exalting yourself is the implication there, right? And verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So he's going back to this whole thought in chapter 3 of the tongue being so wicked, because this is a lot of this was going on, right? A lot of this undermining, right? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And so his point is, you know that the Old Testament Levitical law says don't be slandering your brother. And so if you're speaking evil and undermining him so you can get ahead because you have all these selfish desires that are born out of the flesh, which are from Satan, we're told in the prior chapter, then you are violating the law. And when he says you do that, when you speak against your brother or judge your brother, you speak evil against the law and you judge the law, right? But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So basically, the minute you decide to be disobedient to what the law says and take it upon yourself to start slandering your brother, to undermine him, to get ahead, you've no longer become a doer. You've become a judge of the law. You've decided you know better. And now you're no longer a doer of the law, is what he's saying. Right?
So this passage begs the question, how can there be Christians in politics? How do you ever get elected?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, honestly don't know. I mean, my wife and I, we watch politics pretty closely, and that is a question that constantly comes up. How could a godly man really ever enter into that arena and not be eaten alive?
Only way, he has to be anointed.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, God has to be going before him. We've known, Tom McClintock, you know, when the governor's race for Arnold Schwarzenegger, we thought he was a godly man. I mean, we knew him to be a godly man and all the principles, but he didn't have a prayer. He got eaten alive, you know. He became dismissed by most of the Christian community because they thought it was between Schwarzenegger and whoever Schwarzenegger's biggest competition was. I forgot who it was, but they completely dismissed him. And I thought, wait a minute, shouldn't you be voting your conscience or voting what you know God would honor or be pleasing to God? But they were so worried that they were going to cast their vote away or lose their vote. I talked to a lot of Christians about this too, and they said, that's me throwing my vote away. And I'm like, oh my gosh, it just dawned on me. There's probably enough Christians throwing their vote away thinking, and they're not voting for the one man that should have represented their ideology.
It's sort of like the Halloween conscience, you know?
Was it between Gray Davis? Gray Davis and Schwarzenegger? Was that the race? Do you guys remember? I don't remember. Okay.
Is this referring to the Jewish law or the regular law?
No, Jewish law, Levitical law. As a matter of fact, we could actually read it. What is the Levitical law? The Levitical law we could go to is, Leviticus 19:16. So if we go to 19:16, So 19:16 is God himself giving all his commandments to Moses, right? And 16 says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord, right? So, I mean, this whole chapter 19 is a great read, right? Because we even, you know, you guys ever want to answer about whether God likes tattoos or not? Read verse 28. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord, right? Now, this was because there was a practice of mourning that if you were really mourning, you would cut yourself. This is what a lot of the heathens did, right? And God told you, no, my people, I'm separating you from that. You don't do that. And don't tattoo your body. Now, this is law written for the Jewish people at this time. We now live under the new covenant.
Yeah,
so,
right. Would be the answer.
Right. But, exactly. And they, you know what? They would be right. But, why do we read the Old Testament? Because we understand God's heart. God doesn't change. God's constant, right? We change and we adapt, but God's heart is always the same. And so I look at things like that and I say to myself, if that was God's heart back then when he separated his people to himself.
It's right now.
Yeah, for me. Yeah, I don't have any tattoos on my body. I don't think my wife does either, unless she snuck something off that I've not known about, right?
I do, but they're medical ones.
There you go. It's the one that says cut here. Not here, yeah. Yeah. So that's what we're talking about, the Levitical law, right? So he's basically saying the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then he reminds you, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Right? He reminds them, there's only one, God. And he told us earlier, right, that we learn how we're to deal with one another. We're not to be judging one another. We're to let God judge us. We're to stand and relate to one another with mercy and grace and compassion, right? And be patient with one another, right? Try to get along. So he says then, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor, right? So again, he's trying to knock them down off that high place that they put themselves. Because basically, when they elevate themselves to that level of ego, and they start slandering for their own selfish gain, they have now put themselves at the seat of God, right? They've decided that they're going to engineer things to work for their benefit. They've pretty much seated themselves on the throne where God should be in their lives. And he's like, who are you? Who are you, right? And now he starts to come down on these rich merchants, right? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. All right? So again, right? A reminder of who you are and who God is. God is God, you're dust, right? Yeah, and yet you've somehow elevated yourself and you've relegated God down here, and now you've become godlike with that small g, and you think you're all that. Now, he's not saying that being a business merchant or a prudent businessman is evil. He's not saying that. What he's slapping down is this business of making God not part of the equation anymore. That God is no longer in the equation. My wife and I had to kind of wrestle through this before we came here tonight because we had to keep it all in context of these verses between 13 and 17 now. But clearly what he's talking about is are people who go through life and have elevated themselves to a place where God is no longer in the equation, that they forget that it is God who all good things come from.
But these are Christian people, right?
These are Christian people.
It's not just the world.
You know, these are the Christians, right? So he says to them, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? That's the right attitude to have. Knowing who God is and who you are and saying, hey, if God wills, we'll go do those things. He's not saying that doing those things is wrong. It's the fact that these guys have become so arrogant that God is no longer part of the equation. And they basically revel in the fact that they're basically making money at everyone else's expense and maybe doing evil and slandering people and undermining people, and all the principles of God are being forgotten about, right? the poor widows and children are suffering, you know, and they're over there basically undermining and possibly doing evil to even bring death to people to get what they want, right? So he now says in verse 16 now, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And there's the key to this whole paragraph here. The boasting, the arrogant boasting that's going on, the exclusion of God in the equation, which a lot of us fall into that trap. This is what I've always called moral relativism, right? We think we know better than God. We know what God's Word teaches us, but we decide we know better, right? We're told by God's Word, and this is what my wife and I were talking about, because the last verse here, right, that says, so, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, so many people have taken that verse out of context because they read it just by itself as a standalone fortune cookie Confucius say statement, right? And they build a whole case on that, that everything's about how you feel about something, right? This has to be taken in the context of everything we've read from chapter 3 up to now, right? So whoever knows the right thing to do and does not fails to do it, for him it is sin, right? Now, what have we been talking about? We've been talking about being slanderous. We've been told that Levitical law has already told you that's wrong, and yet you're doing it. And so my wife and I started extrapolating tonight about one of the reasons we spend so much time pouring God's Word into our kids. And this is one of those reasons. Because we understand that the more they know about what God's Word says, the less excuse they have when it comes time to be confronted to make these choices, right? When they start to go through life and the flesh starts to tug at them, and they make those wrong choices.
They got this foundation.
That's right. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, Paul tells us the law was my taskmaster. Without the law, I didn't know I was sinning. So, James is telling them, you know the law and you know what it says. And because you're failing to do it, for you it's sin. Because you know better, right? So, pouring this Bible into my children now, they can't be hornswoggled into doing the wrong thing because they didn't know better. If they know what God's heart is on just about every issue that they're going to confront in life, that when they make that choice not to do it, it's going to be sin. And they're not going to have an excuse because we've equipped them, right? That's right.
Sammy did that. She was reading a textbook and it said about this man and it didn't say anything about God, but it was about Mr. Sugihara, and he said, it would just be my conscience. I didn't have to go against my conscience or my government. But see, the whole thing, she kept saying, Mom, he's a Christian. I'm like, Savvy, he's a Japanese man in Russia helping the Jews. I'm thinking, I don't know. And then came down, we did the research. They misquoted him totally in the textbook. It was, I'd have to go against my Lord.
Right.
Or my conscience.
Yeah.
And Savvy said, Mom, and this is because we've taught her so much, I didn't even see it. She said, Mom, if it was against conscience, then Hitler should have been right because he went with his conscience.
Right, exactly right. And that's what Rick was talking about last Sunday about Obama misquoting the Constitution, right? Yeah, right? Leaving out the whole point about God, right? Same business, right? So I think this verse 17 has probably been the most one of the most misconstrued, right? So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. They almost make that a matter of your own personal conscience, right? And that's not right. Because in the Greek, there's no punctuation. This thought continues from chapter, there was no verses, no punctuation, it just is a thought from chapter 3 all the way. It's a continuous thought carrying forward, right? And basically, he's built this whole case that you know the law, and you've been disobedient to it. You've made yourself a judge of the law. You've forgotten who you are and who God is. And because you've done all those things, and you know what you should do, and you're failing to do it, for you, that's sin. Yeah. You're without excuse. And so, again, it's just the final slap, right? Yeah, it's the final slap. So, I'm greatly encouraged that, when my wife and I kind of went through this, I was greatly encouraged at James's just narrowly focused exhortation to really do the right thing. And that it really did surmount to relying on God and knowing your Bible, Because relying on God and knowing your Bible, you pretty much would be, it'd be hard. You might know you're being tempted, and if you ever chose it, you would know it, right? You say, I'm willingly going to do the wrong thing, but I know it's the wrong thing. And then you deal with it with God, right? But this brought me great comfort to realize that, yeah, you know, we're equipping our kids to go out there and not be hornswoggled, right? And they're going to know what God's heart is on every matter.
But if we go back and forth and think, oh, well, we can do this, and it's not in God's word, then they don't know the truth.
Right.
We have to be...
And that's the thing. The reality is, a lot of us, spiritual communication at times could be iffy. At times, it's like God's there with a bullhorn in my head. Ah, go left, right? And I hear it as loud as I you would have yelled it in my face, right? But other times, I'm not sure. And I'm one of those guys that I'll put 10 fleeces out, you know, until they all come back. And then I'll be like, and then one has to come back pretty big and, you know. Well, I think to myself, knowing this Bible is a long, long, goes a long way to helping me know what is my flesh that might be getting involved and what is of God of the Spirit, right? Because if it is of God, it needs to be in line with His Word. It will never go against His Word. And all the times that I could right away distinguish is what I'm feeling, a desire of the flesh or my own sinful desire, wanting something, or is it of God? All I have to do is say, well, what does God's Word say about a matter like this? And if it's in line with God's Word, if it lines up with God's Word, then my wife and I have to pray about it to see if we're both on the same page. She's my best, you know, sounding board. Because if the Spirit ministers to her too, then I know, okay, this is of God. It's so easy though to dismiss something when I can easily see that it's outside of God's Word, written Word. Right away I can dismiss it. Then I know it's probably my own desire, my own flesh. So it brings me a lot of comfort to see that James builds such a strong case here for being in your Bible and relying on God, how important it is, right? And clearly we see the example of what happens when you're not. You make yourself an enemy of God, and that's a bad place to be, right?
Exactly. You get hornswoggled, apparently.
Yes, you get hornswoggled. I'm going to find another word for that, but I wasn't sure. I'm not sure if they'd be appropriate, so... All right, any questions before we wrap up then?
Thank you.
None? Okay. Who wants to close in prayer? Amanda, do you want to close in prayer?
Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we've spent in your word, Father. And I just pray that as we go about our week, Lord, and return here again Sunday, what we've learned today just sinks in deeper and we spend time in reflection with you, and it just causes us great joy and moves us to worship you as we realize the gift you've given us in your truth and your spirit and your salvation. Father, I pray that your blessing rests on the people in this room, Lord, and you grant us mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.